I want us to once again step out of our study of the Gospel of Mark and complete what we began to look at last Lord's Day, which is simply a two-part message on what is the greatest passage of the entire Old Testament, which certainly I think merits our focus from time to time to come back to this touchstone and remind ourselves of what is the Mount Everest of the 39 books of the Old Testament. It is Isaiah chapter 53. The title of the message today is The Meaning and the Mission of the Cross. And this text of Scripture rises above the terrain of the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God, and yet there are some portions of Scripture that tower in their message and in their importance, I think, even over other portions of Scripture, not that it is more true, but simply that it is more profound and more obviously important to our lives. That's why Jesus began some sayings, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He was singling out certain things that he would say, or the prophet sometime would say, "Behold," as if to draw our attention to a certain portion of what he would say that must not escape our understanding. This is one of those texts. It is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. The apostles were continually dipping back into Isaiah 53 and carrying it and transporting it forward into the New Testament that it would be a rich part of the New Covenant. And so Isaiah chapter 53 today, I want to begin reading in verse 7. Last Lord's Day, we began in chapter 2, verse 13, and we went through verse 6, if you were not here last time. And now today, we want to begin in verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. I have preached this weekend in Dallas and Fort Worth with Dr. R.C. Sproul in a wonderful conference hosted by Ligonier Ministries entitled The Cross of Christ. Dr. Sproul began the conference by bringing a message entitled The Need for the Atonement. And as Dr. Sproul began the conference and launched our time together, he said that over 36 years of ministry with Ligonier, the number one best-selling tape series that he has ever given is entitled The Holiness of God. We are not surprised to hear that. That series has been singularly used by God around the world. In fact, it is what drew me to Reformed Theological Seminary to sit under Dr. Sproul 20 years ago to be under the influence of his teaching. But then he made a very surprising statement and even a disturbing statement. He said, on the other hand, one of the least requested tape series over 36 years is the series entitled The Cross of Christ. You could hear a collective sigh as he said that. And he said, I believe it's a commentary on the evangelical church. The church has lost its wonder and amazement with the cross. The church, he said, wants simply practical how-to sermons and has totally bypassed doctrine and theology. But at the heart of all theology is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Every line of our theology intersects in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, I believe that the evangelical church has become lukewarm toward the cross of Christ. Announce that you will preach on the cross, and so often the response is, tell me something I don't already know. And he said, the intent of this conference is to bring our hearts back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shared that he never comes to the subject of the cross without asking God to make his heart so humbled and yet so inflamed with love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that this will be true for us, that as I would preach on Isaiah 53, this would not be a message for you to check out mentally and to begin to gather thoughts of what else is going on in your world and then resume your thinking at the end of the message. I pray that this message could have profound effect upon my life and upon my heart. I pray that it will have great effect upon your life, because the subject matter of what we are considering today is of greatest importance. And this text is, I believe, the greatest text in the entire Old Testament of Scripture. And so my prayer is that today it would have a wonderful effect upon our lives, and that we again would come back to a sense of amazement and astonishment that my God would die for me upon the cross, and that this Savior, this Messiah, this Son of God, Son of Man, who went and suffered and bled and died for me, would in some way grip our hearts afresh. I am totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to bring this message to your heart. I'm unusually aware today that just the inflection of my voice will in no way penetrate down into your heart and into your soul. That its success lies not in the style of delivery. Its success is dependent entirely upon the Spirit of God to take the substance of this truth and to deliver it to the doorstep of your heart. I trust that today your heart door is open to the truth, and that as the truth is brought home to you, that you will be unusually receptive to the truth, and that as we look at this yet again, that there would be a sense of amazement at this, that the Son of God, the Son of Man, would have left the throne in heaven to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless and perfect life, to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and to go to a cross and there to be lifted up to die for you and me, that our sins would be transferred to Him, that He would bear our sins in His body upon the tree, and in that moment become a curse for us under the law, to there suffer under the judgment of God that is deserving me, and there to stand in my place in the judgment upon that cross, and to give His life a ransom for many. I pray that as we look at this today, that even in my own heart, it will not be just a rote, routine delivery of facts, but that it will touch my own heart and life. But more than that, I pray that it will have great influence upon your soul. I am completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to do this. And so I come not in convincing words and in rhetoric and persuasion, but I come only in trembling and come only, I trust, in demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. This morning I want us to begin our look at verse 7. And just to simply give you the three headings of what we looked at last time, but no more than just the three headings. This servant song, and that's what this is called. It's a servant song. It's a bracketed parentheses in the midst of the prophet Isaiah. Maybe just a word of perspective. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. It's called a miniature Bible. 66 books in the Bible. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. The first half of the book of Isaiah makes its break exactly where the Old Testament makes its break. The first 39 chapters of the Old Testament the first 39 chapters of Isaiah match well with the 39 books of the Old Testament. Beginning in chapter 40 through 66 are the 27 chapters of the second half of Isaiah. And the message is such a contrast that liberal scholars have told us that two different authors have written this. There's Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. It couldn't be written by the same man, because the tone of the message and the thrust of it is so totally, completely different. But we know that it is one author, the prophet Isaiah. Beginning in chapter 40, it is a message of unique declaration of the salvation that belongs to our God. Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and this section are the four servant songs in Isaiah. And they all point to the coming Messiah. This is written 700 years before the coming of Christ, even before the invention of crucifixion. And each one of these four servant songs uniquely gives testimony to the Son of Man, the Son of God, who will come into this world. This is the final and climactic bracketed song that is found in the book of Isaiah. And it is the song of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who came as the servant of God to do the will and the work of God. The greatest work that He would ever do is recorded here. It is in the work of salvation upon the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, it's unfortunate really where the chapter break is. Some or most chapter breaks are very helpful. Some are not helpful. This is one that is not helpful. They're not inspired. They were done many, many years after the giving of the text of Scripture. They are a human addition by the translators when they put in chapter and verse just to help us all turn to the same passage of Scripture together. And so it really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. And this servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it begins on the highest level and the highest plateau. God the Father is the speaker. And He says, my servant whom I've sent into this world. He will prosper in all of the work for which I have sent him to do. He will prosper upon the cross. He will not die in vain. My sovereignty is over it all. And all for whom he dies, they will come to faith in him. And so it begins with his supreme exaltation. Then in verse 1 of the next chapter, there's a gripping sense of the reality of the price that he would pay to so prosper as a result of his work. No work of God that ever accomplishes anything is an easy work. It always comes with a price. Any work of God that will have eternal lasting effect, it requires of us great sacrifice and great submission to God. And that is what we see with the servant himself. And so his supreme rejection in verses 1 through 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Then in verses 4 through 6, which is really the heart of this. There are five stanzas of three verses each. This is the third and center stanza that really gives the explanation for the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, how our sins were laid upon Him, and He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. This is the divine commentary of the death of His Son upon the cross through the pen of Isaiah. And so we come now to verse 7. He has died upon the cross, verses 4 through 6. And now, in beginning in verse 7, the next stanza, which is the next three verses, verses 7 through 9, we see His silent submission. His silent submission. And we see the quiet resolve of the suffering servant as he stood in the judgment for sinners. Verse 7, He was oppressed and was afflicted. Now, this speaks of the injustice of the trials which He underwent and the physical abuse that He endured as He stood six trials, three that were Jewish and three that were Roman, as He had been captured, as He stood before Pilate and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas. He was oppressed, which means He was treated in a very harsh and unfair way. And He was afflicted, which means He suffered great pain and trouble. This was the path that the Father chose for the Son. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Jesus uttered no protest. He was entirely submissive to the will of God as He stood trial, as He carried His cross, and as He went to Golgotha, and as He was lifted up to die. He did not open His mouth in protest or vexations that would be spewed out. He died as no other man died who was put to death in such a way. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, looks back upon this, and Peter says, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. He did not come down to the low level of His enemies. He did not respond in like manner to those who provoked Him and who assaulted Him and who oppressed Him. We read of Matthew's account in Matthew 26. The high priest stood up and said to Him, "You do not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And what an open door that was for Christ to have presented His own innocence and His own sinlessness and to tell everyone there that day, hey, you need to understand, I'm just going through with this because it is the will of God. But we read in the next verse that He opened not His mouth. And the reason is because Jesus is now standing in the judgment for sinners. And as Jesus enters in now to the judgment that He stood in our place, it must be the same for every sinner who will stand in the judgment on the last day. And every sinner who stands in the judgment on the last day, who knows not Jesus Christ, they will not open their mouth. There will be no excuses given in that final day. And so Jesus now, as He stands in the judgment for us, He opens not His mouth. And we read, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears. Jesus was the Lamb of God who would come and be the sacrificial offering for our sins. John 1:29, He would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And as our sacrificial offering, He would also die as a silent lamb. He would not speak out and roar like a lion. But as our sin offering, He would die as a lamb in complete silence. We read in Romans 3, verse 19, that in the last day, every mouth will be closed. And so our Lord, as He stands in the judgment for us, His mouth is closed. You remember in Matthew 22, Jesus gave the parable of the banquet feast, and the only way to come in is to put on the clothes that are provided by the attendant. It's a picture of being clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and how one man slipped in without putting on the clothing that was to be provided for him. He was too proud. He was too arrogant to wear someone else's clothing. He would only wear what he himself wanted to wear in order to enter into the banquet feast. And once he comes in, he is immediately detected because he is not wearing the king's garments. And when he is found out and when he is exposed, it says that the man was speechless. So it will be for every sinner who would try to enter the kingdom of heaven in the garments of their own self-righteousness. And on that last day, when they are exposed as being unconverted church members, they too will be speechless. And so now Christ is standing in the judgment for us, and He is speechless. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, speaking of the mistrials, He was taken away. He was taken away to Calvary. He was taken away to be crucified, taken away to be executed. And we know the account that after He had suffered such physical abuse in His trials, when given the cross, He was so weak at this point, He was unable to carry His own cross. And a Roman soldier grabbed Simon of Cyrene and pressed him into this cross-bearing, which was really the death march, that you would carry your crossbeam down the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. And so our Lord was taken away, too weak to even carry His own crossbeam. It was carried for Him. As He walked, the jeers from the crowd were taunting Him and mocking Him. And we read in the middle of verse 8, "And as for his generation, who considered?" Meaning, who really understood what was unfolding before their very eyes? As they stood there that day and saw Jesus of Nazareth carrying his cross to Golgotha through the streets of Jerusalem, staggering under the weight, another man carrying it for him, his backside already lashed, his face disfigured, his beard had been pulled from his face, a crown of thorns crushed onto the skull of his head. As they looked on that day and saw this disfigured Nazarene carrying the cross and following behind the cross beam, who considered what was happening there that day? That he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was not a victim there that day. Who understood that? But that he was the true victor there to purchase salvation for the transgression of his people. Hardly anyone understood, and that is told us in the first verse of Isaiah 53 when he says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Even as we pass this message on to the ends of the earth, how few there are generations later who actually see and understand and comprehend that this was the Son of God sent to die for us upon the cross. How much more so in this generation? Who considered, who understood what was happening before their very eyes, that this was the climactic moment in all of redemptive history? This was the moment for which Christ came into the world. He was the Lamb of God slain before time began. He was lifted up to die," the end of verse 8 says, "for the transgression of my people." He would die as our substitute. He would die in our place. He would die on our behalf. He would bear our transgressions in his body in order to deliver us from our sins and to deliver us from the judgment of God that he was now facing. The curse of God came upon him. We think of his physical sufferings. Dr. Sproul also went on to say that the curse that he suffered was so severe as he experienced the reality of hell upon the cross for us, that he probably did not even feel the nails, that he probably did not even feel the crown of thorns, because the judgment and condemnation of God upon him for bearing our sins was so overwhelming. Verse 9. "His grave was assigned with wicked men." That's what he was considered by those who executed him. That's what he was considered to be by those who gathered around. You remember they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when given the choice between releasing him or releasing Barabbas, who was the most notorious criminal in all of Israel, the crowd cried out, "Release Barabbas, crucify him." He was considered to be a wicked man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, his grave was assigned with wicked men, because that is what he was perceived to be. An anarchist. One in insurrection against Israel and against Rome. And so the Jews intended Christ to have this disgraceful burial. And the Roman soldiers among them began to act to carry this out, that he would have this dishonorable burial. Yet, He was with a rich man in his death. And the reason he was is because at this point, the story changes. Every step that has led to this point has been a step down, 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 down in humiliation. But now that he has paid the price for our sins, and now that the atonement is made, now that he has said it is finished and has lifted up his spirit to God, as they took him down from the cross, no more dishonor, no more shame. The price has been paid. And so as they intend to give him a dishonorable death, it is as if the invisible hand of God intervenes and reverses the steps, and instead he is buried in a rich man's tomb. And the reason is that he would have an honorable burial. Because now that the atonement has been made, he is no longer to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is our Savior and our Lord who has purchased our salvation. Because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah continues to remind us again and again of the innocent sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was perfectly holy and suffered for the sins of his people. This fourth stanza is his silent submission. And I want to say that this models for every one of us here today what true submission to God looks like. This is what it looks like to suffer unjustly in a God-honoring way. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." This is to say, you and I are to live as Christ died. How did He die? How am I to live? The next verse tells us, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats." Peter says, this is how you're supposed to live. In fact, three verses later, Peter applies this to every wife and says, this is what a gentle and quiet spirit looks like. Look to Jesus as he suffered unjustly. He uttered no threats, but demonstrated true godliness by not reviling in return. And it's not just wives. It is children to their parents. It is employees to employers. It is the flock to spiritual leaders. It is men to their employers. We are all to live this way. We are not to be standing up for our rights and intimidating and reviling back when we are reviled. Jesus is the embodiment of the Sermon on the Mount as he turns the other cheek here when threats are brought against him by his enemies. How it glorifies God for you and me to deny ourselves and to turn the other cheek and to not retaliate and to live with a gentle and quiet spirit. How prone our flesh is to have the last word in arguments, isn't it? How prone we are to have to come out on top in disputes. How prone we are to have to demonstrate our own rightness in situations. And this is not to say that there does not come a time, such as with the Apostle Paul, when we are forced, almost with bayonet under our chin, to give some vindication for who we are and what we are, only so that the message of the gospel will go forward and not be discredited if we would be discredited. Jesus never sought to protect His own reputation. The only time Jesus ever cleaned house was when the glory of His Father was violated. But when He was spit upon, and when He was mocked, and when He was taunted, He responded not in like manner. This is the supreme example of humility. This is the supreme demonstration of true Christ-likeness and true godliness. To be willing to suffer unjustly and not to have to come out on top in a dispute in the eyes of others. Finally, in verse 10, His successful mission. This is the last stanza, beginning in verse 10. And it really comes in the climactic position. Verses 4 through 6 has really given us the explanation of the substitutionary death of the cross. But now 10 through 12 really brings it all together. It's a summation. It is a consummation of all that has been said. And it begins in the most shocking manner. Let us not forget this. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him. Who killed the Lord Jesus Christ? Who crucified Him? The Jews? Well, they were a part. The Romans? They had a place. Our sins? Yes. But ultimately, it was God the Father who crushed His own Son. And not begrudgingly, He was pleased to do so. He was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, which is what Christ suffered and endured upon the cross. Why was the Father pleased to crush Him? Because it is absolutely impossible for there to be any other way of salvation. Could there have been another way that God could have accepted us? Could the genius of God have come up with another plan, another way? The answer to that is no. The holiness of God and the depravity of man necessitated this plan of salvation, and that Christ, His Son, would receive a great inheritance in a bride whom He would purchase. There is no other way of salvation for us, and no other way for God the Son to receive a great company of worshipers around the throne. And so the Lord was pleased to crush Him. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. Who are His offspring? Jesus never married. Jesus was sinless and never entered into any illicit relationship. Who are His offspring? The reference is to a spiritual family that would come to be as a result of His death. Those who by believing in Him become children of God. It is all of us who are born again by the Spirit of God. We are the offspring of the cross. And we see in this line also the resurrection. For Him to see His offspring necessitates that He would be raised from the dead in order to see them. How can a dead man see except he be brought back to life? And so it is stated in no uncertain terms in the next line, He will prolong His days. He will live forever. He will see life after death. Here is the teaching in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people say, is the resurrection taught in the Old Testament? Of course it is. The Old Testament screams with the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in Psalm 16, for example. But here it is so clearly seen that this one cut off out of the land of the living, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. God will honor his obedience. God will honor your obedience. God honors obedience. Sometimes when we emphasize grace so much, we are left with the thought that it really doesn't matter how we live. And God, by His grace, forgives us all of our sin. But that is not a license to sin. And grace motivates the heart to obey. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your life as you take steps of obedience to the Word of God. And when you disobey, God withholds His blessing from your life. But in Christ's case, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of His soul, let us remember today the anguish of the suffering of the soul of Christ upon the cross, He will see it and be satisfied. See what? See His offspring. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Jesus knew He would not die in vain. He understood the sovereignty of God in His death, that if He would lay down His life, He will see His offspring and He will be satisfied with His travail upon the cross. All that Jesus intended to accomplish at the cross was brought to pass. His perfect work at the cross brought perfect satisfaction to His soul. By His knowledge. By whose knowledge? By the knowledge that Christ Himself possessed of the eternal plan and purpose of God in His death. By His knowledge, meaning by His insight into the divine plan of the cross. The righteous one, my servant, a reference to Christ, will justify the many. To be justified means that the active obedience of Jesus Christ is imputed to the account of all believers. I belabored this point this past Wednesday night, but I want everyone here today to hear this. When Jesus died on the cross, He suffered and bled for our salvation, and it is through that shed blood that there is the forgiveness of sin. But all that does is remove the sin and only brings us back to a middle point. We need active righteousness. We need to be put into the positive. It's not enough to be brought back to ground zero. That's what forgiveness does. It only brings us back to ground zero. But in order to enter heaven, we cannot enter in a state of neutrality by simply having our sins washed away. There must be given to us what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves that is given to us, a perfect righteousness. Now listen to this. Jesus Christ, in Galatians 4:4, it says, He was born of a woman under the law. And for the next 30 plus years of His life, He lived under the law, the very same law that you are under and I am under. The very same law that we break every single day. I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to get me to heaven. Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law. And it is that perfect life of Christ that is imputed to me. We are saved by both the life and the death of Christ. It is the death of Christ that removes my sin. It is the life of Christ that is imputed to me and gives me a perfect standing before God as if I have lived perfectly the entirety of my life, just as Jesus did. Therefore, hypothetically, do you think Jesus could have just descended out of heaven straight to the cross? Never have to be born of a virgin. Never have to live under the law. Just be here one day. Just come straight from heaven as a 33-year-old mature adult, die on the cross, shed His blood, and be immediately resurrected, then ascended back to heaven all within a few hours of time on one day. If that's all that it was, we have no perfect righteousness given to us. That's why Jesus had to start at the beginning. He had to start where you and I started, by being born. He had to begin in the womb. And to be born and to be conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit, sinless, and the impeccable Savior, but be under the law and to grow up under the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and to keep them perfectly on into his adult life. And then for that perfect life of righteousness, it's referred to by theologians as the active obedience of Christ. That is what is credited to your account. The active obedience of Christ. The perfect life of obedience of Christ lived under the law. There is both the active and the passive obedience of Christ that theologians speak of. The active obedience is the 30-plus years He lived under the law. That is what charged to our account. There is the passive obedience of Christ as He yielded His life at the cross, the ultimate act of obedience. He gave Himself up unto obedience at the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. We are saved by both the life and the death of Christ. We are saved by both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And right here in this verse, verse 11, when it says, He will justify the many, the word justify means to be declared righteous. What is declared to us is the active obedience of Christ. Jesus had to be sinless, number one, to be qualified to die in our place at the cross, to take away our sins. But He also had to be sinless in order for there to be a sinless life imputed to us. If He had sinned, He would have been disqualified to die for us, to take away our sins. And if He had sinned, then His sin would be imputed to us, for He was our representative. But that's impossible, because it is impossible for God to sin. And Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And so by His knowledge of the perfect will and purpose of plan of God for His life and for His death, the righteous one, my servant, there's no mistaking who this is, He will justify the many. Note, not all are justified. It's only the many who believe upon Him, and it is the same many for whom He died. as He will bear their iniquities. He bore our sins in His body and bore the punishment and the curse of God within His body upon the tree. Verse 12, therefore, as a result of this sinless life and this substitutionary death, as a result of this perfect life that He lived, that is credited to us, and as a result of this substitutionary death in our place, bearing our sins, carrying them far, far away, God is the speaker now in verse 12. He was the speaker to begin this song. He is the speaker to end this song. He was the speaker in 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. We come full circle, and the Father who began this song, there are other speakers who come into play, the remnant, Isaiah. But God the Father now returns to speak in verse 12. Therefore, I, that is God the Father, I will allot Him, my Son, a portion with the great. And it speaks of how the Father will greatly reward His Son because He humbled Himself more than anyone has ever humbled themselves, and He was obedient more than anyone has ever been obedient. Therefore, God will highly exalt Him and give Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of He who exalts Himself will be humbled, and He who humbles Himself will be exalted. No man, no woman has ever humbled themselves more than Jesus Christ, and no one has ever been more obedient than Him. Therefore, no one will ever be more highly exalted than Christ. Therefore, I will allot Him portion with the great. And He, speaking of Christ, will divide the booty with the strong. That is metaphorical language. It pictures a general after winning a battle and slaying his enemies, carries back the spoils of victory back to the capital city. And when the general comes marching down the central road leading up to the throne to present the spoils of victory to the one who sits upon the throne, the conquering general is allowed to share the spoils of victory with those who have fought with Him in battle. It's referred to as the spoils of victory. And that is what is portrayed here. And it is a picture of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. He went back to the throne of God like a conquering general, back into the throne room of God, and they were singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," and the Father bestows upon Him now the right to give the spoils of victory to all who align themselves with Him. And so now, my God is able to meet all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, and the fullness of the earth thereof is His. And my God shall meet all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. This great conquering general, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His overwhelming victory at Calvary's cross, He is now free to divide the booty with the strong. And He now bestows to us, out of His victory, all that we need to live for Him upon this earth. He summarizes now one last time Because He poured out Himself to death. It's the language of the drink offering being poured out upon the altar. Paul would take this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, I am poured out as a drink offering. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Jesus, now the ultimate drink offering, poured out upon the altar as He gave His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Pictures Him being crucified between two criminals and being crucified as just one more of thousands of condemned men who hung upon a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Yet, He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Upon that cross, He stood in our place and represented us there and interceded between God and us that He might reconcile us to God. May God cause our hearts to leap with joy for what He has done on our behalf. May God cause our hearts to be humbled and to live as He died. May God cause our lives to be enraptured with this Christ. Do you find your heart lukewarm today? Do you find your heart somewhat sluggish spiritually? Do you find yourself in an undertow spiritually? Do you find yourself not as on fire for God as you want to be? One look to this Christ will melt the hardest heart. One look to this Christ and to behold His suffering on our behalf will inflame even wet wood and cause it to burn again. May you look to this Savior. Would you be saved? Would you be justified? Would you be presented before God faultless and blameless? Would you be accepted by God? Would you be received by God into His presence with approval? Would you be kept by God in heaven in His presence, there to remain throughout all the ages to come? May you look to this Christ. May you trust Him, believe upon Him. And it will be in Him and in Him alone you will receive the justification and the forgiveness that we all so desperately need. Let us pray. Father, may our hearts this day be gripped with the reality of this suffering Savior. There can be no joy until we see this suffering Savior. Oh, but to embrace Him, to fall at His feet, to cast ourselves upon Him, is to enter into the greatest joy the heart will ever know. I pray, God, that You would enable us to rejoice in our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.